our series through Mark. I just really acknowledge and thank Tim Keller and his gift to the body of Christ with his book, King's Cross. We've drawn a lot of our inspiration from that in this series. And continuing in Mark 11, you're welcome to turn there. It should also come up on the screens. From 1 to 18.
I'm going to read out the NIV if you want to follow along. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches as they had cut them in fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest heaven!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. And since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. But when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began to look for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching."
Thank you, Naim. When have you found something that was not what you expected? Have there been times like that? I'm a little bit unorthodox. My wife would say I'm a little bit of a mountain man. So you can imagine on our wedding day, it was a little different, a little unorthodox. And so if you flash up this picture, my wife came down ravishingly radiant, stunningly beautiful bride to see this, flags waving, going crazy, just a celebration. I think we were even singing, "I will celebrate, sing unto the Lord." And there was like dancing and singing and waving of flags. And it's not quite your bridal march. So that was a little different. But it was a celebration. It was a reason to rejoice. And I couldn't contain it. So I was like getting my groomsmen and my best man to wave flags. And then even our going away honeymoon car was a little bit different with mountain bikes. I think it even had a toboggan. I went to pick up a toboggan from my parents' home because it was winter and I thought maybe we could go down some slopes. Very unorthodox. So that's what she married into. Shame. Not what you expected, darling. So the context for this morning, this triumphal entry, takes place at the beginning of Passover week, which was to celebrate the Jewish people's liberation or emancipation from slavery from Egypt. So it was a very momentous time for them to come and celebrate that. And the cloaks on the road that they threw before Jesus, they symbolized acknowledging him as a king, maybe a political king or a king of some nature, maybe a military sense, but they acknowledged something of his authority, his kingship. And then the branches waved were really just a celebratory declaration of victory and of even Jewish nationalism. I think branches often were on their coins and depicted Israel, palm branches. And so we look at these pilgrims now in Jerusalem coming together, and they're anticipating this messianic liberation. Jesus is going to overthrow the Roman rule, oppressive rule, and we're going to have our king. And but that's not what was going to happen. Something totally unexpected was about to happen. It would not be Rome that was defeated now, but Satan, sin, and death. That's what was going to be defeated. And so this morning, there's three headings. The first one is the character that Jesus has. The second being the power he brings. And then the third, that power reproduces his character in you and me. That power reproduces his character in you and me. So we see his character in the triumphant entry, and we see his power in the cleansing of the temple in this passage. And we see how he reproduces character in us in this mysterious story about the fig tree in between what we read. And so first, the character of Jesus, or the character that Jesus has. So he was hailed as a king as he came into Jerusalem. People laying down their cloaks, cutting down palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." They were shouting at the top of their voices. Even the children, Pharisees, were a bit incensed. You know, look, you hear what these children are saying? In other gospel accounts, and they were not happy. But that's how a king would have entered into Jerusalem, riding and having crowds before them, acknowledging them. But here's the different part, not what you expected. Jesus does something that's quite jarring. He comes in. On what? Not this white charger, the stallion, as Steph was reading about today, you know, riding forth on the white horse, you know, wow, with his name tattooed on his side, faithful and true, you know, King of Kings, Lord and Lords. Just incredible, this white picture. But now he's coming in on this foal, this tiny colt of a donkey, with this little, it's actually a Greek word, polo. It's just like more becoming for a little child or a hobbit to come in on this little thing. I mean, I actually thought, you know, a full man on a thing, it was like, oh, how strong is this little donkey? And not exactly impressive for a miracle worker. So Jesus has a big grammatical term, juxtaposes majesty and meekness, power and weakness. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, and this was the verse on the board, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the following is drawn from a classic sermon. I wasn't around in 1738, but Jonathan Edwards, thank goodness they recorded some of these classic sermons. It's called The Excellence of Jesus Christ. And he bases it on the passage from Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. And that obviously really captured his imagination. And this is that passage. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals.' Wow. Then I looked, and I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Powerful. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." John is looking for a lion, but what does he see? A lamb that looks like it's been slain in the midst of the throne. This is what Jonathan Edwards said. He said he perceives and says this: "A lion excels in strength in the majesty of his appearance and voice. When a lion roars, my goodness, king of the jungle, king of the beasts, it's like a lamb excels in meekness and is sacrificed for human clothing and food." What a contrast right there. Jesus is both. The diverse excellencies of both are wonderfully met in Jesus. When he leads worship, Chris often loves to sing the song "Praise Adonai," where it highlights this, the lion and the lamb. Both the lion and the lamb. You see, Jesus is both the unapproachable and the accessible. You wouldn't approach a lion. I mean, there's a time in Zimbabwe when these guys breed lions, and I think some of you have heard this story, and they brought us, and I think it was about a 12-foot fence, and they had this lion that looked pretty, I mean, you don't realize how big a pupil of a lion is, because at night it has to see pretty well, but it's literally like, it's massive. And so we were like a good couple of paces away from this fence, and it charged, this lion charged, and it leapt up against this fence. The whole fence moved. We were literally, the person with us who had brought us to look at these lions was laughing. Some of us ran into the wall behind us. It was like, as long as you can run faster than the person behind you. It was that terrifying. So you've got the unapproachable, but you've got also Jesus, so accessible. Both the high and the lowly. Infinite justice, but also infinite grace. Infinite glory, yet infinite humility. Such majesty, yet such meekness. Absolutely, absolute sovereignty, and yet absolute or perfect submission. Infinite all-sufficiency in himself, yet entire trust and dependence on his Father. What an amazing thing. He is a lion, he's a lamb. He's a rock and he's a pearl. He's a mighty captain and he's a tender lover. He's a fragile flower, he's a mighty tree of life. Jesus combines both of these traits. As Edward says, these have never been combined in any single person. Because that would be mutually exclusive, contradictory, yet he combines them. In all things, as we heard this morning, he holds all things together. In him, all things hold together. Altogether wonderful. Majesty and meekness, power and weakness. There's the character and the excellence of Jesus Christ depicted as he rides into Jerusalem. So secondly, the cleansing of the temple. So we've got another paradox. The chief priests and the scribes, they're in favor of commerce because it's kind of lining their pockets, this commerce, this busyness in the temple. But they seek to destroy the purifier rather than let the purifier change them and cleanse them and purify them. When you walked into the temple, you went into the outer court of the Gentiles, the Ethna, I think it was called, where the nations could gather. This was the biggest area. It was a business area, pretty much, where there was thousands of people buying and selling animals at hundreds of locations with hundreds of foreign currency money changers. Now, that's based on Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, and he said that in the Passover week, which was this week that we're looking at, how many animals do you think were sacrificed? Just hazard a guess. 50 animals. Any advances on that? Like an auction? 1,000. 100,000. 255,000. 250. The trading floors and the stock exchanges have got nothing on this. 255,000 bleating. You know, maybe, you know, these are pigeons as well as lambs. It's everything. My goodness, can you imagine the commotion, the smell, the busyness, the just. And that commotion wasn't exactly conducive to prayer. No wonder Jesus turned tables and probably overthrew a few money changers in the process. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? It absolutely shocked the listeners. Why? Well, because it was popularly believed the Messiah would come and he would drive out these foreigners. He would drive out these Gentiles. He would chase them away. But now he's advocating for them. Now he's actually saying, no, they need to be able to pray. They need to be able to be here. And in my Father's house, this is where it is. It's for all peoples, all nations. And Jesus, by changing and throwing out money changers and people selling and buying, he's actually driving out all the sacrifices, the sacrificial system. And he's saying that these pagan, unwashed, unclean Gentiles can access God through prayer. That is shocking for any religious person. Scandalous. And I suppose to be truly shocked, you've got to know the history of the tabernacle and the temple. And The history of the tabernacle starts in the Garden of Eden. The sanctuary, it was a paradise beyond anything else that we could ever dream or imagine. It was where God dwelt. The presence of God being in that sanctuary, in that place. No death, no decay, no deformity, no evil, no imperfection could coexist there. In the presence of God is shalom. It's way more than peace. The fullness of that word, I think we'll ask a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar to be able to expound. It is just such a wellness, a complete wellness. There's joy, there's hope, there's peace, there's a total fulfillment, absolute flourishing and bliss. And when people chose to obey, or humans chose to disobey God and center their lives on other things for ultimate meaning and purpose, they lost that sanctuary. When Adam and Eve were forced out of that sanctuary, from the presence of God, they saw what at the door? What did they see at the door? There was a cherub with a flaming sword, moving flaming sword, not just standing there when you kind of, while he's sleeping now, could sneak past. There was a flaming sword that was literally going to take you apart. You couldn't duck under it. You couldn't bypass it. You couldn't escape it. And it says in Genesis 3:24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. No sorry will do it. For a heinous crime, a great injustice, a sorry just won't do. A sorry just won't do. Something has to be put right. That's what the flaming sword is. It's the flaming sword of eternal justice. That's what that sword is. Unless you go under the sword, unless you pay, you cannot enter the sanctuary. You cannot enter the presence of God. You cannot survive that. So who can enter the presence of God? First with the tabernacle and then the temple. And within the temple was the Holy of Holies, which is this cube, this perfect cube. And there was a thick veil. And to get past that thick veil, the high priest on Yom Kippur, once a year, would enter into the Holy of Holies, making lots of sacrifices on his behalf before he made sacrifices on their behalf, because he had to be right before God. And there was tradition that he went in with bells on his tassels so that they could hear he is moving, and also a rope tied to him in case, because nobody could, if he dropped dead, who's going in to fetch him? He would be dragged back. You know, that's tradition. I don't know if it's in scripture, but it certainly was a tradition, Jewish tradition. It was that dangerous. It was that frightening to go into the presence of an almighty, holy God. And so no way into the presence of God unless going under the sword. Yet the prophets foretold someday the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That was prophesied. The whole world would become the Holy of Holies. The whole world. The whole world would be filled with the glory and the presence of God again. Think of palm branches being waved. Well, yeah, that's pretty nice. Kind of, maybe Beth would say, oh, that's like well choreographed, you know, like a dance little thing. It's quite a performance arts thing, you know, waving a few palm branches. But you see, friends, it's evoking prophecies about the return of the presence of God. And these prophecies, Psalm 96 says, the trees of the wood will sing for joy before the Lord when he comes to rule the earth. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Isaiah 55. Wow, even these trees are going to be moving. Friends, when you put seeds in a pot in the dark, they sort of sleep. They lie dormant, like in hibernation. They're just sleeping. But when you bring them into the presence of the sun, the light, you immediately, there's life that bursts forth. We're beginning to see some bulbs shooting forth, and it's not spring yet, you know, in our garden. I don't know why that is, but even the seeds in Pharaoh's tomb 2,000 years later still had the potential to burst into life. That's the potential, I think, of the Word of God. There's always the potential to germinate and bring forth life. So what the Bible is saying here is everything is sleeping in like a C.S. Lewis Narnia state. The wintry kingdom with the wicked witch. It's like that kind of state. The earth is not what God intends. Even the rocks and the trees are sleeping. They're shadows of what they will be in the presence of God, the Creator. And when His presence and His glory covers the earth again, the trees and the hills are going to burst forth in song. I've never thought of a hill bursting forth in song. Hillsong. That's where they get it from, I'm sure. And the trees of the hands clapping their hands. I mean, Tolkien, he had something here. But why didn't those trees start to dance? I mean, why didn't those trees start to clap their hands? They moved. If they can do that, if the trees can do that, and the hills can do that, how much more can we do stuff? These feet were made for more than walking. They were made for jumping, leaping, spinning, just being clamorously foolish, being able to dance, be able to be free before the king. And when the bright morning star comes, we will sing with all creation. And Larry Norman, dating myself, a rocker a long time ago, he said, I don't want to wait for the rocks. No rock's going to cry out in my place. While I'm alive, I'll glorify his holy name. He had like this, no branch going to dance in my place. While I'm alive, I'll glorify his holy name. Because he's going to be the ultimate priest and the ultimate temple. And in his presence will be the fullness of joy and healing and life. So friends, what about the sword? Isaiah said he would be cut off from the land of the living, speaking of Jesus. He would be cut off with that sword. So why is it when John, when he looks in the book of Revelation, when he has this revelation of Jesus at the throne, the place of ultimate power in the universe, is there a lamb that looks like it's been slain? The greatest image of weakness depicts Jesus going under the sword, and in good King James English, the sword smote him. It broke his body, and in doing so, the sword broke itself. The Bible talks about the death of death in the death of Christ. The death of death. No sting in death. Sting it. You have no hold over us. Friends, my sister writes to me about three climbers that fell off a mountain in South Africa, Table Mountain, and she knew them personally. But there was a sting in death because there's pain, there's loss. And I just had to say there's a certain democracy to death. It comes to us equally and it equals us all when it comes. But you see, Jesus has taken that death. When you put your faith in him, you have hope. Death has no sting. Death has no hold. You see, he took the sword for you and me. And that's why at the end of Mark chapter 15, the moment Jesus dies, the veil is torn, is ripped from invisible hands from top to bottom. The temple is obsolete. We have access into the Holy of Holies. We have access into the presence of God freely, without danger, without being struck down by the sword of eternal justice through Jesus, the sacrifice. You know, C.S. Lewis, when he said in the book, he wrote it, a book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And he said, the witch would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, in a traitor's place, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Reverse the spell, reverse the winter. The life would come, the sun would dawn. There would be a warmth and a life and it would break into that. When you trust in him and you're born again, or born of the Spirit, that he brings that power, regenerated through the power of the Holy Spirit. And friends, someday he's going to bring his presence into the whole world and renew all things, all things. So thirdly, friends, how is this power reproduced in us? Or how is his character in us reproduced by that power? His character, how do we become more Christ-like? Well, let's look at that fig story. Let's figure that one out because there's a clue here. It doesn't look good for Jesus. The next day they're leaving for Bethany. Jesus is hungry. Seeing that in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." He goes to the tree, sees it, he goes to it, finds it barren. It's not the right season for figs, so he curses it. Is this just a bit angry here, a bit mean, a bit spiteful? I mean, it's like, what did the tree do to you? But he's getting into our face. He's not really dealing with the fig tree as much as he's dealing with us. There were two kinds of fruit that the fig tree bore. The first one, when the leaves came out, there was these little buds, these little green figs. that would be travelers would take them and eat them. So the moment they saw leaves, they would anticipate there were the buds that they could eat, and they were really buds of the fruit. You see, the fig tree looked good from a distance, but it was diseased, even dying. And so Jesus' actions have symbolic importance. He's really signifying the hypocrisy of all who have an appearance that they are bearing fruit, but are in fact not. And that fig tree often serves as a metaphor for Israel, because Israel was pictured by the fig. It was a symbol and an emblem of Israel. But here they turned away from God into empty ritual and empty legalism. So really, the cursing of the fig tree signifies the judgment of God on fruitless Jewish people at that time. And where he's looking for the true fruit of worship, of prayer, of righteousness in the temple. And that's what happens between these verses 11 to 15, between him coming to the temple and the returning to the temple. Lots of comings and goings, lots of transactions, lots of activity. Jesus is giving a parable about hollow religiosity. In the outer court, where there should have been prayer to meet with God, instead there's a marketplace of greed and thievery. So he's a disturber of religious comfort. Friends, busyness can spell barrenness. I found that in South Africa particularly, I succumbed to busyness, and there was a barrenness that went with it. If there's no true worship and prayer and righteousness, Jesus is saying, I've brought the presence of God into your life as the ultimate priest and sacrifice. Your lives are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. Friends, the presence of God that used to shake mountains and burn up mountains, the top of Mount Sinai, and kill people on contact with that mountain, he now wants access to your whole life to fill you. That Holy Spirit wants to access your whole life, to baptize you, to immerse you, to fill you. You are that new temple. Amen. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Your body is a temple, and it's been bought at a price. What is that price? The price is the precious, precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, honor him. Honor him with your life. Honor him by not getting busy, but by getting fruitful or bearing fruit. Put down roots below, deep roots. How do you do that? By deepening into the Word of God, deepening into the Spirit of God that's freely accessible to us, and that we may bear fruit above. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Friends, this week in home group, there were some testimonies where people were sharing about how lives were transformed. So transformed that they couldn't recognize somebody. When they came to the door, they were a totally different person. Their life, their face shone, the adjectives, their face was radiant, their face glowed. And friends, those same people experienced that for themselves. And their faces also glowed, and their faces also shone, and there was light, and there was life. Evident to others, a character change, not just a new leaf, but a whole new tree. With new fruit, totally regenerated, no longer slaves to fear, peace in the place of anxiety and fear or anger, becoming selfless instead of selfish, humble instead of proud, loving instead of lustful, a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and he makes all things new. The life of Jesus Christ reproduced in you and me through the gospel. So you combine these character traits of Jesus, boldness and humility, majesty and meekness, power and weakness can only come through Christ. And that's beautiful. We are humbled by the gospel because we are so bad that it took a torturous death, an injustice, an eternal injustice for him to right the wrongs. But then we're not only humbled, but we're also emboldened by the gospel, because we know we're so valuable, that you are so valuable, you are so loved by him. Nothing could explain that more than the cross. How loved you are. because it's Christ in us. Therein lies the hope. Therein lies the glory. Therein lies the confidence. Changing that song, change my heart, oh God. I'm dating myself, another old song. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I'm the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Friends, he's the potter. He wants to mold you. He is the shepherd. He wants to lead you as his sheep. He is the vine. He wants you to be abiding in his vine and be the branch so that you can draw that life from him. As I said earlier, you either have to crown him or you have to kill him. You either have to accept him or you have to reject him. You either have to put your and center your life on him or you have to dismiss him and put him on the periphery. Jesus, it's fine if you're there on a Sunday. I'm not bothered by that. I can endure an hour. Maybe if the guy preaches a bit long, I get a bit uncomfortable. Like I probably am going on a bit this morning. But it's like, friends, it's not that. It's your life. It's your life, your everyday waking, sleeping, living life. If he's given himself utterly for you, will you give yourself utterly for him? No holding back, no turning back. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I keep coming back to that 3 weeks in a row because, friends, when you look at the offering of his life, it demands our response. We can't sit passively on our hands. Ho-hum. If you come to him as a lamb, he will defend you like a lion. Do not be afraid. With his righteous right hand, he will uphold you. Let his power reproduce his character in you this morning. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I know that you want to access hearts and lives. We need to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and you will lift us up, giving grace to the humble. You said we can come before you with confidence and receive grace in our time of need. You are gracious, you are compassionate, you are slow to anger, you are abounding in loving kindness, but you do not leave the guilty unpunished. God, you are a God of justice. You took that sword of justice so that we could pass under it. You took that eternal sword of justice, the wrath of the Almighty against sin and wickedness and death. You took our death. You paid our debt that we could find life. And Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who's never responded to that gift, that free gift of life, and said, I'm sorry, I ask your forgiveness. There's separation. There's things that have come between me. I've chosen my will above yours. I've chosen my kingdom above yours. I've chosen my own lordship. I'm the captain of my own life and my own destiny. I'm sorry, Lord. I don't want to sit on the seat of my life. I want to give you the throne. I want to say, be enthroned, Jesus, in my life. Be my king. Be my Lord. Be my everything. Be that this morning. Reconsecrate your hearts even this morning to the King. To the King. He is your King. Bow before him. He loves you. We don't want to be fickle and like the crowd, welcoming him, throwing their cloaks before him, acknowledging him, worshiping, praising him. And then moments later, that same crowd was turned and saying, crucify him. God, our hearts, let them ever be true before you. Thank you, Lord, that we can be that, like that donkey and just carry in humility your presence, Lord. Help us to carry your presence, Lord, in humility, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.